We have read together 1 Corinthians 10, a number of those verses. And I think that they lead us right into our focus upon the communion table. You may have noticed in our Bible reading today the word shambles. That is the old name for a butcher shop. And if in older times people talk about the shambles area, that would be the abattoir. It was the place where animals were slaughtered and where the meat was packed and distributed out to the various places for food. Now, of course, no city wants to have the butchering in public view, with gentlemen going to their offices in nice suits and the ladies in their fashions. You don't want to have the butchering in the public square of the town. So it was usually relegated to a lower end of town. And it has come to the common phrase today, if something is dilapidated, you would call that a shambles. The shambles was the place of butchering, the place of preparing the meat. Now in the city of Corinth, there was a bigger problem than just the public slaughtering of animals. What was in full view in this city was open, flagrant idolatry in a very public and wicked fashion. Due to the fact that Corinth was a merchant city and there had been for generations travelers from east and west, there was every deity honored in the city. And there were many forms of idolatry, seemingly competing one with another. Therefore, when the New Testament church commenced in that city, and these Christians, whether they were converted from Jewry or from a Gentile background, this separation from idolatry was a very delicate and indeed difficult issue. It was hard to live as a Christian in the city of Corinth and not get an invite that may implicate you in the practice of idolatry. Some sought to use expediency. Paul said in this passage, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And some sought to walk in both camps. They thought that they could enter into the practice of their friends with their idolatry and so on, and at the same time be a Christian. And there were those who sought to make no distinction at all. And there was confusion. And so the Apostle Paul had to weigh in with advice on the need to cease from all forms of idolatry. You'll notice his exhortation in verse 14. In fact, it's an apostolic command. He said, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from it. There's no room for compromise. There's no room for sitting on the fence. The Christian is to flee from it. Then on down in verse 20, you'll notice even stronger language. "But I say that these things which are the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils." Now the apostle points out that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice are to their gods, small g gods, their particular deities from their heathen background, and in doing so they are involved in devil worship. Behind every idol is a devil. There is no such thing as an innocuous idol or a neutral idol. There is a spiritual bondage attached to it. The idol itself, of course, is only wood, stone, or metal. But in the worship, the adoration of an image idol, behind that there is demon activity, the worship of devils. And yet some would even try to say that it was harmless and nothing. But the condemning statement of the apostle is really found in verse 20. And I want you to notice this word at the end of verse 20. He concludes the issue with these words, "And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Now that has to be the most condemning statement. Fellowship with devils. You can't just be an observer. You can't just stay in the background and look on. And as you would participate, enter into the very activity of such idol worship, you are in fellowship. Now that word fellowship is the outstanding Greek word koinonia. One of the great words of the New Testament. You could hardly be a Christian and not appreciate this word koinonia. It means that you are a partner in. You have participation in. You have involvement in it. The apostle uses it other places to speak of helping the poor, and used the word in the English communicate. When there was offerings taken up for the poor, they did communicate to their needs. They had part in it. They were fully involved. They were giving of their own substance that they might help their poorer brethren. They were communicating. They were entering into the fellowship of their needs. And thereby they were partners in the gifts that were given to these poor Christians. That's the word koinonia. Now the hope in all of this that Paul brings into this issue in Corinth, the communion table. And he uses the communion table as an example of the fellowship that is involved in worship, the communicating, the participating. And if you go back to the verse 16, you'll notice how he puts this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? There's the word koinonia. The partnering, the fellowship, the participation with. Communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion? And again, the koinonia, the partnering up, the entering into and participating in and fully involved in the body of Christ. It is to be in fellowship and partaking of Him, which of course is good and blessed. It's called here the cup of blessing which we bless. Now, this proves one great fact. And as Protestants, as Bible worshippers who on a regular basis approach the communion table, we must always remember this. The communion table, the communion feast, is more than a symbol. You are not just an observer. You are entering into communion, which means partnership, participation in. And as you take that bread and cup in obedience to remember the death of our Lord Jesus, this is more than a mental aid to help our weak minds and hearts. There is here a coming into a spiritual power, which of course is the opposite to what happened whenever these heathen worshipped their idols and they came under the power of devils. And they were under the control of devilry and they were in bondage, which was damaging. Damaged their minds. It damaged their hearts. The fruit of it was corruption in their lives. Now in the right worship and the partnership with our Lord Jesus and this cup of grace that is administered to us, there is therefore a spiritual power. And if fellowship with idols is damaging, then the fellowship in this communion table is a spiritual benefit and blessing. And it ministers to us grace, power with God. It does us good. And it lifts us up and makes us stronger for the things of God. And so it is much more than just observation. Much more than a symbol. Much more than just coming to look on. And I hope that you grasp the word koinonia in communion and realize that we are indeed saying, I am taking the yoke of my Savior, for His yoke is light and His burden is easy. And I want to be in fellowship. I want to be under the spiritual power of my Savior. Now, as I look at this in the context in which it is given here, and I have to remind you that this communion table, it is sliced in the context of the exceeding ungodly idolatry at Corinth. But I want us to keep it in context, and I want us to learn from this that the communion feast to the Christian is a powerful thing. And I want us to see it in two ways. It is a unifying power, and it is a sanctifying power. It shouldn't take us long to work through those. A unifying power and a sanctifying power. Now go to verse 17. I want you to notice, for we being many are one. There's the unifying power of this communion feast. The communion unites us together in one common food. The bread, the body of Christ. The blood, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus. This is the only spiritual feast for the Christian. Now the world has their many multiplied ways of feasting and revelry and their spiritual antics in the name of religion. And they, by such things, are united under the powers of evil. And they come under the sway of another force, another power. And they all lead in one direction, to the slavery of devils. And you can know what a man is by whom he serves, by how he lives. But the Christian is the servant of the Lord Jesus. And that is what unites us. Our food is the bread, the body of the Lord Jesus. Now in these weeks of December, we remember the birth of our Lord Jesus coming into this world. This great, amazing miracle. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And every Christian has an interest in this incarnation, this miracle of God becoming man to become our Savior and Redeemer. And we come to rejoice, rest, and focus upon that very body of the Lord Jesus. This communion unites us to rest our salvation in a common atonement. Our Lord Jesus took a body that He might hang on a tree. That out of His veins and from the very pumping of His own human heart, there would flow blood of infinite value for the cleansing of His people from their sins. Now, I said that this was a common atonement. And it's not common in any sense that it's an everyday thing. It was an atonement that was offered once. It was an atonement that was offered to the full satisfaction of God the Father. And it's an atonement that has the efficacy to redeem all who shall ever be saved. But it's common to every one of us as Christians. It's the same blood from the same body, from the same veins that pump through the same human heart that every one of us as Christians today rest our faith for salvation. That is our common focus of faith and redemption. And it's what unites us in the gospel church at the communion table. That cup bears the picture of our suffering Lord. And it makes me see him on the tree. Now some will tell you that doctrine divides Christians. Doctrine drives a wedge between people. Let me tell you, this unifying power of focusing upon the body and the blood of one Redeemer is the greatest force among men. And it is the common resting of every Christian upon the Lord. This is the best of all unities. Now there is a spiritual divide between Christians and the unsaved, even among families, even among sometimes husband and wife, or between parents and children. One is saved. One has this love and delight in the death of Christ. The other is a Christ rejecter, a denier, and is looking to the things of this world. That separates. It's a spiritual divide. But here today, as Christians, we are true brothers and sisters in Christ. We are coming together under this greatest unifying force the world has ever known. And as you take the cup and your brother and sister takes the cup and we unite together in this communion feast, we are saying, this is our common one hope. The death of the Son of God in his own body upon that tree. Now this communion unites us also to seek a common purpose as a Christian. Our one manifesto as a Christian is, let us glorify our Savior. Let us, in our bonds as believers in this church, help one another to honor the Lord Jesus. And where we see the strength of a brother and sister feeling, I have part in that. Where we see a brother or sister stumbling, I have an interest in that. Where we see one that, like Peter, has brought shame, I have part in that. And our burden as the disciples with Peter to restore, they didn't cast him out. He didn't say, you can't be one of us ever anymore. He was there with the disciples. And of course, the Lord Jesus had a word of restoration for him. I say this because there may be someone here today and you say, I have failed my Lord. I have denied him in some manner. Can I now come and participate and enjoy the fullness of my Lord? Well, of course, those who have sinned must repent. And they must plead again the cleansing power of the Savior's blood and turn away from all known sin. But we want you here. We want you to be a partner in the fellowship that restores and reunites those that have stumbled along the way. And of course, where we see a Christian growing, where we see a new convert rejoicing in the Savior, we all rejoice. That becomes the strength, the hope, the blessedness of the Christian. Now this communion feast also unites us in a common hope of eternal life. We remember our Lord till he come. And he's coming again. And he's coming for his church, his bride. We are waiting and expecting that great day of deliverance. Whether we are in the grave or out of the grave, we have this common hope. and we partake of this spiritual food, seeking grace to wait with patience and run the race of faith with patience until our Lord returns. And when we stand around the graveside and bury one another, and we will do that sooner or later, just think about it. One day you'll gather around my grave. You will follow the casket right to the scene where this body of mine will be led into the earth. What shall you do that day? Sorrow as other sorrow? No. We sorrow as Christians with hope. I'd want you to bring the hymn book with you and sing around my grave. Sing that hymn, "Shall We Gather at the River?" That's a Christian funeral. And we who for months and months, once a month, I say month because once a month we meet around this communion table and we eat and drink as partners in the fellowship of this great Christian hope. As God in His providence, as God in His grace calls us home, we gather together to rejoice. This is the hope, because we are partners one with another. Do you feel the pull of heaven today? Do you feel that your time on earth is short? Do you long for that eternal home in glory? That's the hope of every participant in this table. I'm going home to glory. Now that's the unifying power. Let's think about the sanctifying power of this table. And I take this from the use that Paul makes of this to call men away from idolatry. He has warned that in this koinonia with images and idols, there is devilry, participation in evil. Now, countering that, and in the opposite to that, we have this table of communion with the cup and the bread, and it is the right kind of koinonia. And instead of promoting evil, it promotes within us godliness and grace and strength. If we take the three persons of the Trinity here, this table leads us into greater communion with our Heavenly Father. It lifts us up unto God. And no man can draw near to God with grace in his heart and not desire holiness and not long to be changed into that image of God's own Son. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of devils. And while we cut ourselves off from that which is wicked and evil and devilish, we present ourselves that we may know power to walk with God in fellowship with the Father. What does 1 John 1:7 tell us? That if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us, and we have fellowship with one another. That's with the Father, with our God. Fellowship, communion. We are brought into a greater experience. And it is as we walk in the light to know the cleansing power of that blood. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Isaiah, when he had a revelation of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and walk upon amongst them that are of unclean lips." Daniel fell on his face. Every man that draws near to God realizes that he needs power to be holy. And we're bidden to cleanse ourselves and to come in a holy frame to worship our Heavenly Father. Do you grieve over sin today? Would you draw nigh to God in this very feast? And then make the most of this table today and rejoice in God's love to your soul. This also leads us to a greater enjoyment of the justifying work of our Lord Jesus. That's the second person of the Trinity. As we come in the name of the Lord Jesus and take this cup and bread in our hand, the believer in Christ, of course, is justified fully and forever. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's not an ongoing process. It's an act with God performed for us. But our enjoyment of it, our experience of it, waxes and wanes, ebbs and flows. And there are times when you lose sight of the cross and the blood and the work that was done for you. This table calls you to view Calvary all over again. This communion table it's like a compass to reset our direction when you get lost in a storm. And your little vessel in life is tossed to and fro. You're full of fear and concerns. This table is to direct you back and to get your eyes again upon the Lord. Cross is our daily and hourly power as Christians. It's our greatest weapon against discouragement and defeat. And so keep your eyes on the Lord. That's good advice for sinking souls. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Look to Him. And as you look to Him, you will know the sanctifying power of the cross within your own life. That's all necessary to come and seek the Lord. Now the third person in the Trinity, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And as we come to the communion, there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy. By this communion feast, you invite the ministry of the Holy Spirit into your life. And as His name will tell you, His work is to make you holy. His work is to change you in heart, in soul. A young man who lost his eyesight was determined to study for his degree. He had his brother, who was just a year younger than him, read all the information, the textbooks, the study aids. And this young man who became blind came first in his grade. Of course, he was awarded the certificate of honor. But in his speech of acceptance, he said, "I could never have done it without my brother." And that is the testimony of every Christian. What we learn, what we know, what we enjoy of the grace of the gospel in our lives, we were blind. But the Holy Spirit ministered to our hearts and enabled us to see and grasp the great truths of the Lord. Now, in contrast to the work of devils, the Holy Spirit leads us into fellowship with the Lord in purity. And He gives to us a deeper repentance for sin. He makes us to hate the very garment that is spotted with sin. And as we grow in the Lord, we grow more earnest in living more and more unto God and dying more and more unto sin. Because sin is real to God. Sin is different to the eye of God than to the eye of man. If you were to take a little insect, set it on the desk, and then take a pin and pierce its body, with the naked eye you would notice nothing. But under the microscope, you would see the oozing of the fluids from the body of that little insect drop after drop. When we think about sin, we can hardly see it. We can hardly comprehend it. But the omniscient eye of God, He sees sin in all its ugliness. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to impress upon us a conviction of sin. And then to lead us to the cross. He gives us a deeper faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And thereby He comforts the Christian. And like a good physician, He cuts that the healing work may be done. He shows us our sin and our malady, that He may bring us to the place of healing. Do you feel the plague of sin in your life? Do you feel its weight, its curse, its hindrances in your life? The Spirit of God has come to minister, that He may get you focusing, rejoicing again in all the grace of the Lord Jesus. This was the argument of the Apostle Paul in Acts 15 when they were debating about Gentile believers. And it said, "And God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Acts 15:9. Purifying their hearts by faith. That's the work that needs to go on today in us, in every aspect of our lives, purifying our hearts by faith. The Spirit's work is to bring the gospel home to us, enabling us to appreciate redemption and then to appropriate redemption. A good number of years ago, when my wife was shopping with a couple of the children, she was in a store where there was this little soft toy, a cuddly toy. One of our boys took a great interest in this little toy. And somehow he figured out he wasn't going to be buying it that day. And so he took the little toy and he hid it in a very low down shelf way in the back. And my wife heard him say, "I'll come back and get you." And left it right in there, in that seeming secret place, hoping to still be there when he comes back. And out of all the little toys and goodies in that store, he took an interest in this one and wanted by some means to make it his. I don't know how the story ended. I've heard it a number of times, but I don't know how the story ended. But that was an attempt to appropriate that toy. This communion feast is God's way of helping us to appropriate what our Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. He paid it. He fulfilled every obligation of law and guilt and sin. And he turned the wrath of God away. And he brought God's favor. And he has purchased redemption. But it must be made ours. Personally. Individually. Has that happened in your life? If not at all, then you cannot participate in this table because you have no saving interest in the Lord Jesus at all. Perhaps you say, "I do from time to time." And you are endeavoring to get your eyes on the Lord. Then I say to you, welcome. Come to this table. There's no value or merits in bits of bread or a little bit of juice in a cup. But this is this wonderful spiritual power provided that you may know grace in your soul and that you may enjoy more than before the reality and the blessedness of the Savior in your heart. Let us therefore realize this is more than a symbol. It's more than just a picture. It is where the Christian meets his Savior afresh. It's where we invite fellowship with the Father and the ministry of the Spirit to our hearts. Let us each one participate with expectation in faith. See, that's what we're told to do. Not only in faith of the past, but in faith of today and tomorrow, that we may grow and enjoy more and more of the grace of our Savior. May the Lord come and meet with us today.